In the reading from Acts chapter 16, we had Paul and Silas on a mission trip, and they were led of the Spirit to Philippi. Their plans were different to the Lord's. They wanted to stay in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but God was about to open the door for the gospel in Europe. And here in Philippi, they preached the gospel for the first time in our continent. And something happens. They see a lady converted, Lydia, and they're given further opportunity to preach Christ. But then this demon-possessed girl, fortune-teller, causes a distraction. And Paul exercises the spirits out of her. And this causes a great deal of commotion because the men who are using that girl to make money from her fortune-telling are angry. And so they arrest the missionaries and bring them before the authorities. And they are falsely condemned and put into the innermost prison cell. And here God begins to work in a mighty way. And they see their second converts in Philippi, which is this jailer, a very hard man. You wouldn't have had a wimp looking after the jail. And his question is one of the most important questions we can ask. It's in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? I think Roger Carswell yesterday mentioned that of all the questions that we who are Christians want people to ask us, here is the one that's highest on the list. What must I do to be saved? If anybody was to come into the vestry tonight and from their hearts ask that question, you are looking at a happy pastor. And those who are Christians here tonight, I'm sure that is what you long for, those who are near and dear to you, to start asking. And if you're not a Christian, have you ever been concerned about this? Not how can I be happy, but what must I do to be reconciled to God, to be saved from sin, and to know this forgiveness coming into my heart? Now, this man who asked the question, he's the most unlikeliest of people to have come before Paul and Silas. We tend to think falsely that there are certain religious types who are more easily converted than others. Well, that is unbiblical, because if everybody by nature is spiritually dead, then there is no impossible case, and there is no case that is more hopeful than another. And it's good sometimes to have a character like this person being saved, because it proves that salvation has to be of the Lord, that there is no other way. It's like somebody growing up in the church here, always misbehaving, and people thinking that that person is going to be the last one to come and believe in Jesus Christ, then experiencing the grace of God, and not just coming to faith in Christ, but being called to the ministry. Now, that is something that gives us great reason for rejoicing. And so it doesn't matter who we are tonight. This gospel is for the worst of sinners. And I just want to look, to begin with, at what made this hardened soldier of a man ask this question. You see, he didn't come to Paul and Silas in a detached manner and say to them, look here, let's have a discussion about salvation. If you look at the way he came, you will find that it was quite opposite. Verse 29, he called for a light, ran in, there is an urgency here, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. He's been frightened by something. A hardened man who's seen many difficult things in life, and now he's completely at his wit's end because he's seen something that completely made him shake with fear. That's his condition when he's asking the question. And this is why we need to answer it. What is it that makes such a man tremble and ask, what must I do to be right with God? What must I do to know forgiveness of sins? Well, I've just got a number of pointers here. The first is this. There'd been an earthquake in the prison. I'm sure you noticed that in the reading. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. So there had been a catastrophic event, and that, I'm sure, had an effect on this man. In the time of the Puritans, I think, I stand to be corrected, there was an earthquake in Lisbon, and it was a huge earthquake, and many, many people were killed. And the Puritans used that earthquake in order to bring home the need to be saved. And don't we sometimes experience, well, especially today when it's a global village, we see a number of times now these terrible catastrophes all over the world. Maybe the last one that was quite a shock was the tsunami. And it makes us stop and ask ourselves, how is it with me? So it can be a catastrophic event. Spurgeon says that not only do we have an earthquake here, but we have a heartquake. God uses this external event to move this person in his heart. And then what else do we read? Well, after this earthquake, when he realized that the prisoners could have escaped, he thought this is the end. There was only one thing that a Roman soldier could do, and that is kill himself. And he was about to use his sword in order to do that. And that's when Paul, in verse 28, calls out with a loud voice, "Don't do anything. We're all here. Nobody's escaped." And so here is a man that was nearly going to die. Now, doesn't that sometimes cause us to stop and think, maybe there's a bereavement in the family. Maybe it's something that has happened to us. Maybe we were in an accident or something, like we heard yesterday about that car accident that somebody witnessed, and seeing people suddenly whisked away into eternity. And that can make us stop and think, what would my fate be if I was in that accident? Am I ready to die? Am I ready to stand before my Maker? And then there are other things mentioned in this chapter here. I'm just saying that these things could have been used by the Spirit of God to prod this man and bring him to his spiritual senses. What else? There's the catastrophic events of the earthquake. There's the nearness of death. And then there are these two prisoners. I'm sure he'd never had men like these before in prison. They hadn't done anything wrong. They were preachers. They were not violent men. They didn't have to be locked up for the sake of society. And he would have been aware of their message, because all around Philippi, they were there for a number of weeks. It was said they were going around saying how one was to be saved. That's how that woman, the fortune-telling lady, was putting it. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Isn't that interesting? Everybody in Philippi knew what these missionaries were about. There was no vagueness about their message. How different from the church today? I feel sorry for you if you're not a Christian today, wanting to know what the church believes in, because there's such a cacophony of voices out there. It's hard to know what the church is about. If I simply got what the church believed in from reading the newspapers, I would think that it would simply be politics. But it's not. It's about salvation, and that salvation is the salvation of an immortal soul. It's about a person being saved from something, sin and its consequences, and being saved to eternal life, being right with God. Now, that's what the church is about. Whatever else the church does flows from that. The message that we have is this: Jesus saves. And this man would have heard something about that. That's why he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" He would have noticed something different about them. That's what I like about this account here. Who else would have been singing God's praises in a prison cell after being whipped and mistreated? Oh, that's what spoke to me when I went as a student to Aberystwyth, thinking I was a Christian, and going to the Christian Union and seeing these people. They were just normal people, but they had something that I didn't. And I wanted to know their secrets. Tell me about your Saviour. Tell me, how can I believe in him? Tell me, how can I be right with God? I wonder, is the Lord using any of those things with you tonight? Do the catastrophes that we witness in the world make you think and worry about what will happen, not just to this world, but to you? Have you ever been confronted with death, even if you haven't suffered bereavement? Has death been something that you can't get out of your mind, that man is appointed to die, and after that, the judgment, and that in spite of all the pleasures that this life can offer us, you only want to know one thing: how can I be delivered from death? How can I know life after death? That's what I want. And do the testimony of other believers, even in this confusing age, do the witness of evangelical Christians who say that there's a gospel, that there's a way of escape, does that not sometimes make you want to ask the question, what must I do? But then there's another thing here, and I haven't seen this until recently, and it is this. This jailer, having this sense that he was a sinner, having to stand before a holy God, and that he wasn't right, and that he'd had a glimpse of hell, and he wanted to be delivered from that, and to be saved for heaven, he knew who to go to. He didn't go to the synagogue in Philippi for the answer. I don't think they would have had any clear answer to give him. They would probably have said something like this to him: well, you've got to start being religious. You better start doing some good deeds, and maybe then you can have a hope of salvation. He didn't do that. He knew that these two prisoners had the answer. And isn't there something lovely about that? Oh, my friends, are we the kind of church that people know that if they want to be saved, they can come here for the answer? Oh, may we be, as Christians, such lights that people will start asking us, what must I do to be saved? Tell me the reason for the hope that is in you. But this is what I noticed recently in this chapter. There is another dimension here. It's not just that God used these different things to prick this man in his heart so that he trembling came before Paul and Silas. It's not just that he knew that they had the answer. But there's a change in the spiritual temperature. Verse 25, at midnight, what happened before midnight? Well, it was a very gloomy picture, not just because it was dark, but spiritually it looked hopeless as well. What happened before midnight? Well, these were two missionaries in this Roman city, and they'd seen an encouragement. Lydia had been converted, but then things started to go downhill. This distraction had come, this demon-possessed woman. She was causing trouble, and when Paul tried to deal with that and tried to exorcise the demon out of her, then they got into more trouble. They began to be persecuted by the authorities, and then they went from the pan into the fire because they were put in prison, and they were whipped and they were chained. All of that happened before midnight. It looked bleak. It looked an impossible situation. It looked as if the light was going down on the gospel in the city of Philippi. Yes, Lydia had been converted, but there was nothing else going to happen in that city. But then what do we read? At midnight, something happened. After midnight, there was a turn of the tide. After midnight, the spiritual temperature began to rise. After midnight, we suddenly find these two men beginning to pray and sing hymns. They weren't doing that before midnight. I don't think they suddenly decided, let's sing some hymns in order to cheer ourselves up. I don't think so. God was moving after midnight. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. It wasn't just the building that was shaken. It was the hearts of these people that were shaken by the Spirit. God doing something. Now, that is what is ultimately behind this question. It is God that is at work here. In an impossible situation, God intervenes. And God causes people, impossible cases, to start inquiring after the Saviour. And it's before midnight, is it not, in our land at this moment? O'er the gloomy hills of darkness. Aren't there so many of those in Wales? Obstacle after obstacle. I think most people tonight are more interested in the World Cup final than in the claims of eternity. That's how foolish this society is. We see immorality coming in as a flood, mountain after mountain of obstacles. We see other religions gaining ground in the west of this country, which was once renowned for its gospel preaching. We see empty chapels, but we see Hindu and Buddhist communes arising. It's before midnight, my friends. We see other chapels in our cities being converted into nightclubs, dens of iniquity. Oh, my friends, it's before midnight, and some people can lose heart and think that maybe the gospel light is going down in Wales and it will no longer shine again. But this is the hope that in Acts 16, the God of Paul and Silas can suddenly break in again and cause the light to shine. Don't you like it? I don't know if you go out into the hills a lot, but I love being in the hills when it's misty and in thick fog. It's quite mystical. And suddenly, the fog lifts and you can see down into the valley. It's quite an experience. Suddenly. And then just as suddenly, the fog closes in again. And in the thick fog that is enveloping our land at this moment, God can suddenly break in. Oh, my friends, is it before midnight with you tonight? Have you felt as if you are as far away as possible from the Saviour, that you've tried seeking after him to no avail? Every step you're trying to take in repentance, you take two steps backwards. You're trying to turn away from your sins, but they're getting the better of you. Who knows? Maybe it's just before midnight, and joy will come in the morning. Oh, I want to encourage you there, because in my own experience, it was before midnight. I had been seeking for months, and what made matters worse was this. There had been a mission in the Christian Union for a week, and other people were coming through suddenly, and there was I still seeking. What was the Lord doing to me? And at the end of that week, it was before midnight, because all I could say to the Lord was, Lord, I don't know what to do. If you were to send me to hell tonight, I'd have no complaints. I'm just casting myself on your mercy. And the light came in, and I experienced his forgiveness, and it flooded into my heart, and the joy of the Lord then became my strength. Suddenly, we have the God of the sudden. Now, what's the answer? And then we'll be done. What must I do to be saved? Is the Spirit pricking your heart tonight, causing you to ask that question? Is the Spirit touching the hearts of us who are believers so that we would realize this spiritual dimension, so that we would seek the Lord and that the Lord would turn things around? What's the answer to the question? Well, what an answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You can't get any simpler than that. It's not works, it's faith that saves. That's all really I want to say. Listen to Horatius Bonar. He wasn't an early church father. He was a Scotsman in the 19th century. He sounds like one of the patristic saints, but he was not. He was later than that. And this is what he'd come to see. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Paul didn't say to this jailer, go and apologize first. Go and do this and do that, and then maybe you can believe in Jesus Christ. Not at all. He was to believe as he was. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. And then, listen to this. This is applicable to us. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Oh, how many of us go according to our feelings? We feel God is far from us, and therefore we feel that we are under condemnation. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. The Apostle Paul didn't say, feel convicted, feel the love of Christ, and you will be saved. That comes later. Believe as you are, and you will be saved. And then, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. I didn't have to seek the Lord for 3 or so months before believing in him. I could believe just as I was, and you can as well. You can believe in him this very moment. You don't have to wait to come and talk to me in the vestry. You don't have to mull over it after the service. You can take him as you are tonight. Listen. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Oh, that's the way to repent. It's by believing, it's by faith that you receive power to turn from your sin. It's by going to Christ and seeing him there on that cross, making an end of all our sin, that we are inspired to leave off all those things that cause such pain to the spotless Son of God. What's faith? Listen, Bono's got it spot on. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And this is what I like. You can be the worst sinner in the world tonight, and you can do this in a moment. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. He's a friend of sinners. And he's my Saviour because I'm a sinner. And I'm no longer going to serve sin. I'm going to serve him. Oh, what a gospel. It saves the chief of sinners. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Oh, look at that one little word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the promise. Not my promise. If it was my promise, I wouldn't give much hope for us. Because I'm human. And the best of men are men at best. It's not the promise of the church. Again, that wouldn't give me encouragement. Because we plan, but we need a contingency plan. This is God's promise. And God cannot lie. And God is omnipotent. And when God plans something, he needs no plan B. I've got a book by Spurgeon called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And I used to receive checks in payment. I no longer receive checks. It's electronic now. And when I used to have the check, it said that I was paid a certain amount. And then there were the signatures. And I never doubted that that money wouldn't come to me. It did. Because it was promised. There was the signatures. And how much more is that true when it comes to the bank of Jesus Christ? It's not just a certain amount of money that's written in that check. Do you want to know what that check says? It says salvation. Do you want to know what that means? It means forgiveness, past, present, future sins, all blotted out because he took them upon himself. It means that I'm now clothed in his righteousness. It means that I am now adopted into his family and have the rights of a son. It means that I now have the Spirit of Christ within me. It means now that I have God as my Father. It means now that I have an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for me. And up till then, it means that God is working together all things for my good. No wonder this jailer, the moment he believed in Jesus Christ, rejoiced. That's what we read. We start off with him trembling, crying to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And then once he's heard the answer, we read that immediately he and all his family were baptized and he rejoiced, having believed in God. You wouldn't think from looking at Christians today that salvation is a matter for rejoicing. I love this hymn by Stuart Townend. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Can you say that tonight? That I've renounced my works and I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Because you have every reason to rejoice. Why? On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And then, there in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Talk about fear of death. This is the antidote. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And where does that leave me? Poor me, ordinary me. Me, who am ignored by the rest of society. Where does that leave me before God? I'll tell you, here is where it leaves me. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, it doesn't matter if they're politicians in London, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Oh, my friends, what a saviour. No wonder Wesley travelled up and down this country on horseback, preaching Jesus Christ. That's all he did. So that under his statue in Bristol, you have the words, oh, let me commend you, my saviour, my saviour. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, even me, will be saved. Well, may it be after midnight again in this dark land, and may we be clear in declaring that Jesus saves, and may every one of us here tonight be found in Christ, and if we are in him, oh, may we greatly rejoice because we have such a Saviour. Mr. Shires, we're changing the last hymn.